Welcome to The Summit, a media ministry of Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We're glad you're joining us as we open God's Word. Today's message was recorded live during our regular weekly gathering, and we know it will inspire and encourage you in your walk with Christ. To find out more about Summit, visit our website at www.summit-christian.org.
That John saw creeping into the church, we see as well, coming into the church. The believers at that time were confronted by those who claimed to be Christians and yet denied the truth and the sovereignty of God and of His Word. There were those who claimed to know God, but their lives exhibited little of the transforming power of God. They said that they had fellowship with God, but they still walked in darkness and not in light. They claimed to know Christ, but they didn't keep His Word. They professed to be in the light, but they still harbored some resentment or hatred toward their brother or their sister. And they talked about doing the will of God, but they still indulged their own private lusts. Lust of the eyes and lust of the flesh, and they looked just like the world. And ultimately, they left the fellowship of the true believers. And John calls these people antichrists. That's a pretty strong term, isn't it? But John didn't have any trouble identifying what was opposing Christ and what wasn't. They were ultimately against Jesus, and they preached a different Jesus. They were either open and blatant opponents of the gospel, or they were subtle deceivers in their attempts to replace the Word of God with a lie. And John's letter was meant to expose them and their influence in the church. And he writes in verse 26, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." So I put to you that John's message then is just as relevant now and just as necessary for us. On the one hand, John wants the saints to know that there are those in the church who are actively trying to seduce them away from the truth with attractive rhetoric, smooth, flattering lies. And yet on the other hand, he also wants to remind them to not focus on the deception, but focus on the truth. "As for you," he says, "as for you, these guys are doing this, but as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning." In other words, he was saying, beware of the deceivers, but focus on Christ. Abide in Him, remain with Him, stay with Jesus, focus on Him. If you focus on Him, the counterfeits become obvious. You know, when banks and other lending institutions or money institutions train their people to recognize counterfeit bills, they don't hand them a bunch of bogus money. Instead, what they do is they give them intensive training in handling the real thing. Because it's only by handling the real thing that you can immediately spot the funny money. I don't know, how many have ever had a counterfeit bill cross their hands? Did you spot it? Well, if you did, that meant you'd been handling the real thing a lot. Because the counterfeit just has a different feel to it, a different sense. And John's saying, you need to know there are deceivers in the world. You need to know that there are those who preach a different Jesus, but abide in Him. As for you, abide in Him. Let that remain in you, which you heard from the beginning. Abide in Him. John uses this word time and time again in this letter. He uses it 24 times in this one letter. In fact, he uses it more than any of the other New Testament writers. But the word means to remain, to stay, to stand fast, to dwell, to continue, to wait, last, endure, be permanent, abide. That is, we are continuing in, staying in, continuing to live in a sphere of life, a quality of life. And the way he uses this word indicates that the issue is not that we need to try and get into fellowship with Christ as much as it means to remain in fellowship with him. He's telling the saints, you have come to be connected to Jesus. Don't let that connection dry up. Don't get out of that connection. I believe that that's why John emphasizes time and time again, when we sin or when we step out of the light and walk in the darkness, the issue, the emphasis is not on the sin, but getting right with God once again and stepping back into the light, remaining with him. That's why he gives us the way. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the goal here is to have fellowship restored, to remain with Christ. From the outset of this letter, John is very concerned about the saints' relationship with Christ. His overarching purpose for writing this letter was stated back in verse 1. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. He says, what was from the beginning, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. To John, completeness of joy, maximum satisfaction, meant that they all would have fellowship together, not only with one another, but with God himself. This was complete joy. You know, people spend their lives looking for joy, looking for happiness. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, that's one of the primary pursuits we have. And it shouldn't be something odd, because God built us that way. But he built us that way so that we would find our utter joy in him and not in other things. People miss it because they miss Christ. John was looking for complete joy. And he says that's found when we abide in him. That's where we have the fellowship with one another, because that's the way we were made. C.S. Lewis writes this in Mere Christianity. A car is made to run on petrol, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There's no other. That is why it is just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about religion. God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself, because it is not there. There is no such thing. John says, abide in him. Well, there's a plan to abide in him. And forgive me. This sermon just sort of fell into alliteration. There's the plan, the promise, the power, the pleasure, and the proof, if you want those ahead of time. And I thought, oh no, I did what I said I'd never do. But it worked for me. I hope it works for you. John writes that the chief means of staying in that complete joy, abiding and remaining in Christ, is through the Word of God. He says, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And what they'd heard from the apostles, what they'd heard from the disciples from day one, was what John says in chapter 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And this life was manifested to us. To abide in Christ, very simply, is to remain in His Word. To abide in His Word. To say that you're abiding in Christ and yet you're not in His Word every day is at best a self-deception, and at worst an outright lie. To abide in Him means to abide in His Word. Jesus Christ is the Word of God incarnate, and He communicates to us through His Word. There is a conditional promise here. If the Word abides in you, if the Word abides in you, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. The question this morning is the Word abiding in you? How much are you in His Word? Are you daily reading, meditating, memorizing the Word of God? That's how we abide in Him. I want to encourage you to daily get into the Word of God. Let it soak in and penetrate and saturate. That's how our minds get transformed. It's how we get renewed. The problem in this country is not that we don't have any access to the Word. We have every translation of the Bible you can imagine, and some that you can't. We have the NIV, the NLT, the KJV, the ASV, the NASV, the ESV. We've got the Preacher's Bible, the Worshipper's Bible, the Spirit-filled Bible, Believer's Bible, the Soldier's Bible. We've got the Left-Handed Bald Gypsy Fiddler's Bible with versions for the nearsighted and the farsighted. I made that up. I don't think we have that. But we've got lots of access to the Word of God. You can have it in hardback, paperback, leather, cloth, metal, and plastic. Comes in pink, red, black, oxblood, turtle shell, iridescent orange, psychedelic paisley with maps and charts and indices and appendices and concordances and holograms of the temple in the back. It comes with a little sleeve with a CD-ROM that takes you on a guided tour of the Holy Land. No, the problem is not access, it's acquisition. We simply are not taking in the Word of God daily, setting ourselves before His Word and letting it penetrate and saturate our being. Oh, saints, this is the key. The Bible is sufficient for every aspect of human living, but it does you no good if you don't let it work in your being. One thing that's changed me the most is memorizing the Word of God. Just getting that into my heart and my mind. And it surprises me sometimes how it comes back to my thinking as I'm in a situation. The Word of God will come up. And something will be written there on that slate. Someone once wrote this, and I thought this was, I couldn't find out who wrote it, but I like it. And, you know, if I was dishonest, I would have claimed it for my own. This book is the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. Here, paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. Here paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. I already read that. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. Follow its precepts, and it will lead you to Calvary, to the empty tomb, to a resurrected life in Christ. Yes, to glory itself for eternity. Let the word abide in you, because there's a promise of abiding in him. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. This is not, as you may suppose, just forever life. It's not just to live forever. It is that, but it's more than that. If I were to be granted in my current situation and state, my current disposition, with all of my virtues and all of my faults, to live forever, granted life forever, I don't think I could take it. Because the badness just seems to compound. And I think I'd go insane at the prospect of never, never being free from this body of sin. Thank God he didn't grant us forever life in this state. But the promise of God to those who abide in him is not just to have forever life, but to have God's life forever. That's a different thing. In the New Testament, there are three basic words for life: bios, psuche, and zoe, referring to our physical life, our psychological life, and God's life, which is translated eternal life. It is eternal. It is forever. But it is a triumphant life. It's the life that overcomes sin and death. It's a life that raised Jesus from the dead. It's the life that transforms you and me. And that's the promise. If we abide in him, if we abide in his word, the promise is eternal life, transforming, powerful life of God in us. It's a life we received when we were born again that transforms our minds, our emotions, our wills to conform to his. And there's the power of abiding in him. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you abide in him. What is John saying here? Is he saying that we don't need teachers? I've heard people say this. Well, the Bible says we don't need anybody to teach us. I'll just do what I want. If that's true, I might as well retire. You don't need anybody to teach you. But I don't think he means that. I think it's obvious he doesn't mean that we don't need human teachers. The Bible makes it plain that we do. In 1 Corinthians 12, one of the gifts to the body of Christ, in verse 28, are teachers. Why would God give his church a gift that he did not plan on using? Doesn't make sense. So it isn't that we don't need teachers or human teachers. John's not saying that we don't need human teachers. What he is saying is that we don't need human teaching. We don't need human teaching. We don't need the wisdom of men. We don't need the philosophy of this age. We're not to rely on that, but on divine wisdom and understanding. And as we're taught by human teachers, the Spirit within us bears witness that this is of God. We don't need human philosophy. We need that divine theology. You know, Craig and Lynn in the Life Change Christian Counseling Center are reflective of that view. You know, the world of Christian counseling has largely been taken over by a worldview that says the Bible is insufficient for all the psychological and emotional problems people face today. We need to add some human psychology to the mix because, well, the Bible just doesn't do that. And so we get Christian counseling that, for the main begins with a little prayer, ends with a little prayer. And everything in between is B.F. Skinner, Maslow, Rogers, Freud, and Jung. All of the combined wisdom of this sinful, fallen world, trying to help sinful, fallen men. And it doesn't work very well because they leave out the wisdom of God. Just as evolution is man's best attempt to explain his existence, psychology is man's best attempt to explain his behavior. And as with all attempts to explain things without God, it falls short. It's not to say there aren't some good ideas in modern psychology, but because the foundation is man's wisdom and not God's, all we can hope for with that are temporary band-aids at best. Doesn't get to the root of the problem. What we need is the wisdom from above. And John says that those who have received the anointing, the Holy Spirit from God, should not rely on man's wisdom or the teaching of men, but God's. And as we abide in him, by abiding in his word, the anointing that abides within us will lead us to all truth. That's why Craig brings them to the Word of God. Because that's the only thing that has the power to change you or me. Without that, everything else is just a band-aid. We have the plan, the promise, the power of abiding in Him, and the pleasure of abiding in Him. In verse 28, "Now little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming." The bottom line for John is that Jesus is coming back. And when He returns, those who are found abiding in Him will have no cause for shame or reproach or condemnation. Oh, what a glorious thought. I can remember when my parents, they only did this once, and this is probably the reason. They went off together and left us children at home. They went to a conference down in California. Woohoo! They left my oldest sister in charge. Well, we got into trouble. Needless to say, and I can remember, before they even got back, trembling, thinking about their return, and wondering how I was going to cover this up, how are we going to deal with this, and feeling, you know, the shame ahead of time. It was worse when they got back, but it was pretty bad then. Jesus, when He returns, is looking for those who've been abiding in Him. They won't have to shrink away from Him in shame. His return will have two main consequences. On the one hand, there will be those who unashamedly welcome and embrace His coming. And on the other hand, there will be those who are desperately trying to cover themselves with fig leaves, who will be ashamed and cowering at His return. That's the effect His return will have. And I don't want to be in the second group. I want to be in the first group. The word John uses to describe those who abide in Christ at His return is a word that means freedom of speech. It means full unreservedness in speech, to speak openly and frankly without concealment, ambiguity, or circumlocution. That's a big word that just means beating around the bush. It's a free and fearless confidence, a cheerful courage, a genuine boldness and assurance. Donald Barnhouse tells the story of a man who was in World War II overseas, and he had just gotten married, and his wife was a nurse, and she worked in the hospital, and And his new bride wrote him letters of the demanding schedule she had to keep as a nurse in a certain hospital. Apologizing for her infrequent writing, she explained that she was spending a great deal of time with the wounded. Some months later, when the man was on leave, he returned to London and he told his friend he's going to see his wife. And he says, "Don't tell her you're coming, just surprise her." So that's a great idea. And so he shows up at the hospital where she said she worked, and the lady says, no, she's not there. Then he went to his home where they lived, and he was told by their servants, "Oh, she's at the Ritz." And indeed, he went to the Ritz and found her dancing with another man. And you know what? She was speechless at his return. She didn't have anything to say. She was exposed. When Jesus returns, will he find us in the arms of another man, so to speak? Or will we be abiding? Turn to Matthew 22. Very quickly, I want you to look at this parable, which I think illustrates this point. Matthew 22, starting in verse 1, it says that Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered and everything's ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went on their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their cities on fire. And then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" To be speechless in his presence is to stand condemned. You can't say anything. All pretense is stripped away. There's no pretending anymore, because truth, the truth, is standing right in front of you. This man came into the wedding ceremony to join the festivities, but he didn't have the right clothes on. We might think this was kind of an overreaction on the part of the host. I'm glad we don't have those rules for our weddings, but this is not about a wedding. It's about the wedding, the wedding feast of the Lamb, and you need the right clothes to get in and to stay in. I'm not sure how the guy got past the doorman in the first place, but however he did, he was busted when the host saw him, and he knew it. Evidently, there were easily recognizable wedding clothes that everybody else was wearing but him. It's like when you show up to a casual dinner party in a tuxedo, or a very formal party in, you know, flip-flops and shorts. He wasn't wearing the right clothes, and he stood out like a sore thumb. And in the moment of confrontation with the host, the Bible says that he was speechless. He didn't have anything to say. All he had to do was look around him at all the other people dressed appropriately, and he knew he was done. Some people think that on that day when Jesus returns, we'll just bring our case before him. We'll explain everything, and he'll understand, and he'll let us in. But you need to know that if you're not abiding in him on that day, you will be speechless. And furthermore, you'll realize there's nothing you can say to mitigate the situation. Standing there in the blazing light of the glory of Christ, all your excuses and all your blame shifting will be exposed for what they really are, fig leaves. And you'll have nothing to say. But John says, those who abide in Christ will have complete freedom of speech. In fact, you'll find you have more than you ever thought to talk about. You won't be ashamed to see him. Well, the plan, the promise, the power, the pleasure of abiding in him, and finally, the proof of abiding in him. John is big on proof. He says, if you're a Christian, show me. If you're a Christian, there'll be some evidence of that. If you know that he is righteous, verse 29, you know that everyone who also practices righteousness is born of him. Again, John is pointing the saints to the fact that those who call themselves Christians will exhibit Christ-like living. Those who abide in Christ make him the center of their lives. They look to Jesus and his word as to what is right and what is wrong. And they rely on his strength to do what is right. To abide in Christ is to so identify yourself with him that you become like him in your day-to-day living. His character, his virtues, his thoughts flow into your life and through you for the good of others and for his glory. The question today is, are you abiding in him? Is he the center of all your decisions, all your considerations? To abide in Christ, to remain in him, is the normal state of the Christian. It's only when we leave the abiding that we discover that something's wrong. And John's word to us is, abide in him. Live in him. Let all your living be in him. When you go to the store, abide in him. You'll find that if you abide in him at the store, you'll have money when you get home. Abide in him at work. If you abide in him at work, a transformation is going to take place in that workplace. Abide in him at home. Abide in him. As for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. I want to encourage those of you who don't know Jesus to begin abiding in him by asking him to come and wash your sins away and to bring you into that relationship that others here know about, the fellowship between the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit and us. It is that relationship that brings the highest joy, the most lasting satisfaction. God is most glorified in us, John Piper is fond of saying, when we are most satisfied in him. And that really is John's call. Be satisfied with God. Abide in Christ. And I would urge those who know already the wonderful relationship with Jesus, but you've perhaps walked not in the light, but in darkness, to return. That's why John says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? So that we can abide in him. Let's stand and pray, shall we? And as I pray, I want you to, in your hearts, pray along, perhaps even in your own words. Our good and gracious Heavenly Father, grant that we would abide in you continually, joyfully, willingly. May Christ be the blazing center of our joy, our happiness, our meditation, and our song. Forgive us for sharing our love and devotion for you with other things. Cleanse us this morning by the washing of your word that we have heard over and through our hearts and minds. Deliver us from selfish conceit and prideful living. Humble us in your presence and turn us from vain ambitions. O Lord, ravish our hearts with your love. Capture our affections by your faithful mercies and grace. And as you draw us to delight ourselves in you in all things, cause us, we pray, to abide in you and to live so as to prove the glory of your grace to the world. We pray in the precious and powerful name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Go in peace.
Thanks for joining us today. I hope our brief time together has encouraged you. Now, you may have questions about today's message, or maybe you're just going through a difficult time and would like us to pray with you. Whatever your circumstance, we'd love to hear from you. You can contact us through our website at www.summit-christian.org. Or you can call us at area code 253-531-1672. That number, again, is area code 253-531-1672. I hope you'll join us again next time. God bless.